We're going to start in chapter 24 tonight. We're going to do two chapters. Ezekiel was in Babylon ministering to those people who had been taken captive. There was still another group that were on their way to be taken captive. And of course, as I have said, and probably 10 times now, that the people there that were in captivity with Ezekiel were pretty convinced that they would get to return very soon. They were convinced that God had done his spanking and that there were no more swats left over. And Ezekiel had to tell them, and that's what this whole book is about, just to tell them that they are going to lose that land altogether for 70 years. But, you know, just like Jeremiah did, Ezekiel does it too. He is going to let them know what's going to happen, and then it does happen, and then he points them to the future and the fact that God has a plan for Israel. And he started it, and he's going to finish it, and that's that. And so, we get, actually, chapter 24... is pretty much, the end of the first part of Ezekiel. And then it goes into another section that lasts 8 chapters. And then from there, we go on to another section. I'll tell you what those sections are about as we go. But anyways, this is a great beginning to this chapter because it gives us the timing. And so, let's pray. Father, I ask you to speak with us tonight. Whatever needs to be dealt with in our hearts, we beg you to deal with us. I pray that we wouldn't run from you in areas where we're so comfortable running from you. Lord, or just pray that we would hold still as you speak to us, as you love on us, as we come to realize just how incredible you are, Lord, as these prophecies have been fulfilled, and these prophecies were being fulfilled. You spoke it, it happened, and that's that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us all now with your Holy Spirit. And according to your mercy, we ask you to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now, the day itself, I don't really know what day it was. I don't think anybody really knows, but it was around January of 588 BC. But what is remarkable about this, and this is, again, this is the day that Nebuchadnezzar begins the siege that is going to last for 18 months. But the amazing thing about it is that meanwhile, back in Jerusalem where Jeremiah was ministering, he also records Nebuchadnezzar began his siege at this very time. And it matches Ezekiel's time, of course. And it also, telling us the history of it all in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1, tells us the same thing. And so while Ezekiel was in a different place dealing with different people, the Lord spoke to two different guys in two different places and said, here it is. Now, of course, when it happened, Jeremiah was right there, and you go, oh my goodness, this is what's happening. Well, meanwhile, I've got, you know, we've got Ezekiel sitting there away from all the action, and the Lord talks to him and says, this is the day, write it down. It begins now. Well, what begins now? Well, the siege to do away with Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem. It says, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God. And so here he goes again with another parable, just talking in riddles to these guys. Put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well. And let the cuts simmer in it. Now, reminded of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 11. Some of you might remember this. In Ezekiel 11, verse 2 and 3, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Now, if you were to talk to me and tell me that you were meat in a cauldron, it wouldn't bode well for you, I wouldn't think. But what they were saying is that the cauldron was what was going to keep them from the fire, and that they were safe in that pot, all of Jerusalem, all of the people of Jerusalem sitting in this city. And so they were saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to get to us. It may be a fire out there, and it may get hot in here, but we are protected in this cauldron. Well, here's another picture of the cauldron. And, you know, the last chapter, chapter 23, God made it perfectly clear that Jerusalem would have to be judged. It was a very gnarly chapter, if you remember. So they now are going to go ahead and be cooked in the cauldron. They're going to be set on high for 18 months until they're done. In this cauldron that they believe would protect them, that's where they're going to be destroyed. Now, those who go ahead and decide to jump out of the cauldron and go with Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to be safe. And all of these good pieces, the thigh, the shoulder, the choice cuts, all of that. These are the people of Jerusalem, the princes, all of the elders, all of the big people. It's everybody. Put it all in the pot and turn the heat on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. In other words, they're not going to be casting lots for nothing. It's not going to be these guys are good and these guys are good. No, everybody, just bring them all out. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Let me just read the next part. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. All right, we've got scum in the pot. It's kind of weird. It's just talking about, hey, we're going to put this meat in the pot. We're going to heat it up. But then the next thing we see, you know, to the bloody city, the pot whose scum is in it. I thought there was meat in it. Well, when you heat up meat, scum kind of comes to the surface. Scum, by the way, if you look it up in the dictionary, I thought I would. I think every one of us, when we say the word scum, we kind of know what that means. But Webster's dictionary says the extraneous matter of impurities which rise to the surface of liquors in boiling or in fermentation, or which form on the surface by other means. And all I know is that every December 24th I cook pozole, and when I put the pork shoulder in that hot water, you know, and it thing boils, I've got to skim the scum off the top. It's all that gross stuff. And I wonder what it would taste like if I left all that in there. I don't know what it is. I mean, I don't even know what that scum is made of. But you don't want it in there. It's boiled out of the pig. And so is the case. What's been boiled out of these people? The heat's going to turn up. These choice cuts, these great guys. But what comes out of them? Scum. Grossness. The scum is Judah's sin. And it's burning in the pot. And this blood, woe to the bloody city, those who didn't cover the blood, and so God's going to bring them to the mountain, and he's not going to cover their blood. What is it? It's referencing Leviticus chapter 17. Much of that chapter deals with the, let me just read verses 13 and 14 of Leviticus 17, dealing with blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so, as they would kill an animal and they would eat it, they were to drain the blood from it, but then just, and bury the blood, just even, don't even let the blood lie on the ground. Because blood was sacred, because life was sacred, and without blood, nobody can live. Blood carries all the oxygen everywhere, all over your body. So there's life in that blood. And God's saying to them, simply, he says, you know, you guys don't count life as sacred, as you have murdered your own people, murderous people, and you don't cover the blood. You just make no deal out of it at all. He says, if you don't count life sacred, God says, then I will not count your life sacred. And we got to remember that, you know, God will deal with us the way we deal with others, the way we deal in this life. He's merciful to those who are merciful. And so, but if I tell you what, if you're creepy, God will be creepy to you. I think that's the New Living Translation, by the way. The verse 11, then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you are not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I've caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Okay. By the way, this verse 11, I like the way it reads in the NIV. They set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. God is going to scour out that pot. He is going to make sure that there is not one person left. And so obviously we see the picture, nothing survives in that pot. And this scum and this filth that God is looking at in the pot, it's the lies and it is the lewdness. And it reads in verse 13, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. That's interesting, because the Lord throughout the generations continued to come to them, giving them opportunity to be cleansed, but they wouldn't have it. Or sometimes, you know, a good king would come and they'd walk with the Lord for almost a whole generation, but then they would fall right back into their sin. And so God says, you look, I've tried to cleanse you, but you won't be cleansed. I think about as in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I like to watch the funny videos, and you know, there's always a couple of videos of people trying to wash their dog, and the dog, after, you know, it's all looking pretty good, they're scrubbing it, and it gets out of the little tub there, and they're drying it, and the dog takes off, pew, and runs right to the garden and rolls around in it. You know, and they're all screaming, no, no. And the dog does that because the dog is way more comfortable being filthy than it is being clean. And that's the way people, many people are. Some people are just more comfortable in their filth. That's their comfort zone. And certainly, if you have a dog that demands his filth and who loves eating his vomit, well, you know what that is? That's an outside dog. That's pretty simple, right? You get that dog all dirty, he'll just run over and just ruin the whole house. And so I think, you know, God is not going to have anyone in his house that continues just to live in filth. That's an outside person. He will not be in his house. You want to come in the house, he's got to clean you. And if you reject that cleansing, then you can't be with God. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 8, while he was washing the feet, Peter says, don't do it, don't do it. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so it's not just coming to the Lord and just saying, wash me, but it's to really be washed of the filth, that the filth is off of you. And that you'd reject that sin and that you wouldn't go back to the garden and roll around in that stuff anymore. But that's where their comfort zone was. And in verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Wow. Remember something about prophets is that the Lord would give them his heart, and he wanted them to feel what he was feeling. And certainly the Lord had lost so much. But there's something else going on here, though. This is more of showing God's people what they're supposed to do with what they're going to lose. As Ezekiel would do one object lesson after another, one object lesson after another, and God says, I'm going to help you do this next object lesson. As all the people of Judah are going to lose the things they love, I am going to take away the thing you love. How horrible. And Ezekiel would have to be obedient to God. You know, obedience to God sometimes makes we have to defy our natural emotions. And I would say that Ezekiel probably had the toughest time. You can't take away the person you love the most. And God says, do not cry. You just keep moving. You keep going like nothing happened. Well, that's crazy. You know, it's really easy to obey God whenever our feelings kind of go that same way. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you feel like a loving person, which happens sometimes, doesn't it? Well, with me, it does sometimes.
Not me, Kevin.
Sorry. But you just go out there and you say, man, I'm just loving people. Man, I'm just, and it feels very natural. And you say, man, I'm just obeying the Lord. Yeah, you're obeying the Lord, but it's not costing you anything to obey the Lord, because it's just kind of, you're just flowing along with it. But so often our emotions, everything we are, is in absolute defiance to obedience to the Lord. We feel like something else. Well, Ezekiel definitely felt like something else. This is horrible what he had to do. It was strange. It was impossible. And suddenly losing his wife, I mean, it was a sudden blow. It wasn't like she was sick. It wasn't like there was anything wrong, but she just died. We don't know how she died, but the Lord took her. And now he's continuing as nothing happened. And you notice in verse 17, most of verse 17 has everything to do with what, if you remember, is that Ezekiel was a priest. He was one of God's priests. And so what he was saying is that you will continue as a priest. And in Leviticus chapter 21, the priests are instructed to that they are not to defile themselves or to go through all the ceremony of mourning for the dead unless it is an immediate family member. And they can then defile themselves, do what they need to do, and go through all that. But God says, not you, Ezekiel. Even though the law says that it's totally cool for you to stop everything and take care of this, I'm telling you not to. Some of you might be reminded of Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu had offered strange fire before the Lord, and God would have none of that, and he sent fire down on them, and they were killed right there on the spot. These were Aaron's sons. And immediately God says to Aaron, don't grieve. Keep moving. Keep serving. Which had to be so hard. Now, of course, the message for Aaron at the time was that you know, his sons had done something abominable toward the Lord. And they were judged for it. And so often we might want to favor our family, make excuse for our family, or even call God unfair in his dealing with our sinful children. But God said, no, you're going to serve me. You're going to continue to serve me. Well, I'll tell you, that was hard, but I'll tell you this much about that. That makes sense to me. Ezekiel's situation was much different. We don't know that his wife, this is the first time we met her. We don't even know she was a, you know, horrible person. Definitely not. So this was part of Ezekiel's ministry. He had to lose his wife. Man. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? They knew that he was doing something different here. And they knew that the Lord had led him to do it. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. That's a little weird. Let's simplify this. God is saying to them, you are going to lose it all. All meaning God's sanctuary, which is the temple. They're going to lose the temple. It's going to be destroyed. And they're going to lose their families that were left behind there. Now, God says that he's going to profane his sanctuary. And that is to destroy it, bring things into it that don't belong there. And so the temple would be destroyed. But this temple of his is what their arrogant boast is in. This temple was their arrogant boast. This temple was their desire. This temple was their delight. And in perfect Israelite behavior, this is just the way they've been since all the way back from the time, maybe in Genesis 17, when Abraham was given circumcision. You know, the Jews delighted, had arrogant boast in circumcision. because it was something God gave them. And it meant they belonged to him. And so, that was their boast. They boasted in the Ark of the Covenant. That was their delight. They believed that it had some sort of power, and they loved that thing. They brought it into battle when God never told them to bring it into battle. Well, he did back in the walls of Jericho. But they said, oh, let's try that again against the Philistines. Philistines stole it. And they said, oh no, God's left us. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They said, oh no, the glory is left. Wait a minute. The glory was never in the gold box. But they thought it was. And they suffered because of it. You see, Israel's desire and delight was misplaced. Relating it to today, it would be like those who love church but do not love God. It'd be like those who love worship but do not love God. Some of you are saying, is that possible? Oh boy. Yeah, it is possible. I've met way too many of them. People who would rather just experience this thing they call worship, but their walks are as crooked as anything. When they talk about obedience to God in everyday life, they say, well, you know, okay. You see, that is someone who loves worship more than he loves God. People who love the Bible more than they love God. People memorizing scripture and can absolutely chop you up with it. They memorize the scripture to hold to their pet doctrines, and then they live lives with no concern for the character of God. No concern for the love of God. Why? They love the Bible more than they love God. We can so easily be more in love with the things of God than with God himself. And we do. We love all the stuff God gives us because I love the Bible. We love to worship the Lord. We love coming to church. We love the bowling alley. We love the new nursery. We love it. Do you realize we all sat in there and went, wow, this is beautiful. And sometimes, you know, we can just back to the loving church more than you love God. People just say, oh, about the church, about the church, about the church. And there's nothing wrong with thanking God for the incredible things he's done and some of the not so incredible things, because stuff like the nursery, to me, that's just not so incredible. But it's a blessing, isn't it? So is everything we do around here, it's a blessing. For the Word of God, it's a blessing. But too often God's people were more in love with what God gave them than they were in love with him. And I would say that the more that you love God, the straighter your walk is. That's what causes you and I to walk straight. Because as we talked about last Sunday night in 1 John, that this is love, and this is how you know you love God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. That's how you really know you belong to God. Where it's not just a heavy burden. I know fornication is wrong, but you know me. Oh, having a hard time with that one. I think God understands. Yeah, he does understand. He understands perfectly. But when you love God, just like when you love anybody, all you want to do for the people that you love the most is to be a blessing to them. And it's never a burden to be a blessing to somebody you love. God's people, they loved the stuff, but obviously they did not love God because obedience was out of the question for them. And so God takes away the amazing gifts that he had given them. And he tells them, really, don't mourn when I take it away. It's all going to be destroyed. The stuff that you love so much, the desire of your heart, your arrogant boast, everything that you love so much, it's going to be gone. Don't mourn. Look back at verse 23 again. Second part of it, you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. I'll read the phrase before that. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Well, wait a minute. It sounds like he says, okay, don't mourn, but then I want you to mourn with one another. Well, no, in your iniquities, mourn in your iniquities. Let me just simplify that for you. Well, I like Chuck Smith's simplification of it. He says, rather than pining for the dead or mourning for the dead, you are to mourn for yourself and for your sins. Now, of course, they're not just going to lose the temple and the whole city. They're going to lose their families. You say, well, what's wrong with loving your families? Nothing at all, but God must be our first love. They're going to lose all this stuff and all of these people. And God says, basically, do not cry over what you lost, but cry over what you've done. Cry over the fact that you loved sin more than you loved anything else. Cry over the fact that you were so self-centered, you didn't care who got trampled because you wanted what you wanted. Cry over the things other people lost because of you. As you know, so many who are caught in sin are more grieved over being caught in what they've lost than they are in what they've done. But God wanted to make it clear. When you cry, make sure you're crying over the real problem. And I'm thinking, my goodness, Ezekiel has to lose his wife to tell them this? Wow. Can't believe you people. I'd like to be a prophet of God. Yeah, right. You watch too much TV. All right. Verse 25. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day that I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You read that and you remember immediately from Ezekiel chapter 3, at the beginning of all this, when God called Ezekiel, he says, okay, you're not going to be able to speak except when I tell you you can speak, and then you're going to speak, and then I'm going to shut you up again. And we all wish that God would do that with us. You realize what a great church this would be if we only spoke as being led by the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, who knows the percentage of how much of it's from the Spirit of Kevin and how much is from the Spirit of God? I don't even want to think about it. And all our dealings with people. And so in one sense, Ezekiel had it kind of easy. He only opened his mouth when God led him to say exactly what God put in there. It was Ezekiel 3, 26 and 27. He says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So, you speak, when I speak, God says. But you know, this whole business, though, of verse 27 here, most commentators suggest that during the entirety of the siege, which was 18 months, Ezekiel was done talking to God's people. God had nothing more to say to his people, and that possibly during that 18 months, after he made this declaration of the pot, the scum, and the meat, and all the blood, all of this, and then after his wife died, and he says, all right, you're going to lose everything. Don't cry. And that from this time all the way until it happened, the people would come to Ezekiel and say, what's going on? Tell us more. And he'd have nothing to say. I've said it. There's nothing more to say. And the reason that they believe this, and I'm with them on this actually, because it makes sense to me that he then became mute as far as God's people were concerned, because in chapters 25 through 32, he directs his attention to the surrounding nations. He no longer speaks to Judah. But then in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21 and 22, listen to this, and we'll get there when we get there. But Ezekiel 33, 21 and 22, came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity in the 10th month, on the fifth day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. And so what we have is between Ezekiel 33:21 and, well, should I say, between Ezekiel chapter 24 and Ezekiel 33, verse 21, that's 18 months. Anyway, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord has been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. And so my guess is that for that 18 months, he had nothing for them, and the Lord wouldn't let him talk. And so when the siege is finished, God speaks to his people again. And chapter 33 is a great one too, but we're not there yet. Chapter 25. Now we're going to begin the judgment. We're beginning in this one chapter, and that's all we're going to do tonight, is four nations. And you know, you just thank the Lord that in what Ezekiel takes 17 verses to speak of God's judgment toward these nations. Jeremiah took like 3-4 chapters. You remember the last 6 chapters of Jeremiah, how fun that was. The details of the judgment. Well, Ezekiel just doesn't go that deep into it. And so now the attention goes to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. The Ammonites, for those of you who don't know, I think most of us might know this, but the Ammonites and the Moabites, they came from Lot. They were Lot's children from his relations with his daughters in chapter 19 of Genesis. And the Ammonites and the Moabites would be a sticky burr in the saddle of Israel for generations and generations. And so, and we also see the judgment of the Ammonites in Jeremiah chapter 49. But okay, so say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Rabbah is the primary city of the Ammonites. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now this was actually fulfilled, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, it was fulfilled 5 years after Jerusalem's destruction. And they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but they came from the north. They didn't come from the east, but according to Josephus, the land was then given to the Arabians, who were to the east. And they came in and just took all their stuff and, you know, made their fields for flocks, drank their milk, ate their fruit, and just took the Ammonites out of the picture altogether. And why does God judge the Ammonites? It tells us right here. It's because they mocked and they cheered when Jerusalem went down. And you say, well, you know, it's kind of harsh just because they stood by and applauded, you know. Well, wait a minute. Now, of course, my little girls aren't little anymore, so I don't spank them anymore. They might need one every now and then, but I still don't spank them anymore. But if my little girls were to act up in public and I threaten them, you know how you threaten your kids in public?
You just do it through your teeth like that. And you say, if you don't stop now, I'm going to spank you worse than you've ever been spanked, and I will do it here.
You know, even if CPS takes you away from me, I am going to. And then finally, and the kid still is rebellious as anything. Finally, you give the kid a swat. Meanwhile, there are people watching. How are you going to feel about those people when they say, all right, hit her again. Hit her again. Hey, can I have a shot at her? Whoa. And I know because I've been in public and I've seen rotten kids and I've seen parents start to get on their kid. And I'm thinking, can I have a shot? I have felt that way about other people's children. But here the Ammonites, who've been at odds with Israel ever since they had come through back in the Exodus when they came through the wilderness and on the east side there of the Jordan and beat them in battle. And so, man, they didn't like the Israelites. But these are God's children. And that's the point. You know, I discipline my kids, you don't. I discipline my kids, you don't applaud. God is very serious about his children. And so Ammon paid for it. Well, let's see who else gets to pay for it. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab, who Moab is Ammon's brother, and Seir. Now some say Seir is a mountainous region in Moab. It's a different Seir than the one that is a mountainous region in Edom. Well, I don't know. I just think that he's bringing up Edom early here because Seir is actually another name for Edom. So he's saying Moab and Edom. Look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. That's what they said. They said, oh, look at these guys going down. Man, they're just like everybody else. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal-Meon, and Kirjathaim. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Keep saying that, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. And go ahead and file that away because we're going to deal with that at the end of this. So they also mocked at Jerusalem's destruction. They called Judah common like everybody else. And, you know, and I was thinking about this morning, I was just reading in 2 Kings chapter 19 where where the Rabshakeh was up there giving Judah a hard time, saying, do you really think your God is going to protect you from us? The gods of Egypt couldn't protect you. The Egyptians can't even protect you. And everywhere we've gone through, their gods, man, they called out to their gods, and man, they lost. And you guys are just like everybody else. Well, you know, we know what happened there. Hezekiah then prayed to the Lord, and the Lord says, that's it, okay, we'll wipe out some Assyrians, and then preserved Jerusalem at that time. But you see, when all of this went down, because it all went down, the Moabites said, see, they are like everybody else. And you know, they're not. I don't care whatever happens to Israel. They're not like everybody else. They're God's people. I don't care whatever happens to the church. They're not like everybody else. They're God's people. And when somebody comes against God's people and says, they're just the same as everybody else. All religions are the same, right? Whatever they might say, God will judge. In verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now Edom, many of us know this, was Israel's brother, Jacob and Esau. And we met them in Genesis 25. They fought in the womb, and they've been fighting ever since, holding grudges forever. And when Babylon came to lay siege on Jerusalem, and then when they finally broke through the wall, Edom, according to history and according to this really pretty good hint in Psalm 137, and I'll read to you, Edom joined the Babylonians in plundering Jerusalem. The Edomites said, whoa, can we help? And they run in there, encouraged, joined in, and took plunder and plundered them. Psalm 137, verse 7, which is this psalm, is a song about the day they were carried away. And it says in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And so the Edomites helped in the destruction. And also, it sounds like they were the cheerleaders. They brought out their little pompons and jumped up and down. Raise it, you know. God says to them, oh, you like vengeance? You see, as the Edomites would just consider, hey, we're only taking vengeance on them because of all of the battles that we've lost against them, how mean they've been. We're taking vengeance on them because remember when Jacob stole Esau's birthright? So we're only giving them what they deserve. Yeah, some people hold a grudge forever, right? God says, you like to take vengeance? Well, then I will show you vengeance. I'll take vengeance on you by Israel's hand. And it's actually not until the time of the Maccabees. It was Judas Maccabeus who had then conquered the Edomites for good and compelled all of them to become circumcised. And from then, well, you know, the Herods were actually Edomites, the time of Jesus. They were Roman-appointed governors in Israel. But the Edomites then just blended in with everybody and never heard from again. And so that's what happened. And finally, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Cherethites, it sounds like people like from, you read that and think, oh yeah, the people from Cherith, right? Well, the word Cherethite, actually it's a play on words. It means like the slayers, those who slay. And he says, you know, in the Hebrew, it's like, I will slay the slayers. And so he's talking about their character and the things they did, not a specific city. The Philistines, man, they've been around forever, right? I mean, that's where it almost started. You can look back and you try to figure out where the Philistines came from. They were descendants of Ham, the youngest of Noah's sons. And it was Ham's son, Mizraim. And you can see, it tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamin, Lahabim, and these other guys, and a few of those guys, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. And so we know that the Philistines came through Mizraim. And the Philistines, notice in the end of verse 15, because of the old hatred, they were not actually originally a part of the land of Canaan, but they fought continually against Israel for portions of the land of Canaan. And as actually being from Ham, they were more of the south. But the Philistines suffered defeat. You look back in Judges chapter 13 through 16 at the hands of Samson. They suffered defeat at the hands of Samuel in 1 Samuel, at the hands of David in 2 Samuel, at the hands of Hezekiah, and then, and history tells us, at the hands of, I can't say this guy's name, Psammeticus, we'll call him that, of Egypt, who was the father of Pharaoh Necho. And actually, secular history tells us that it was the Egyptians that destroyed them completely, but they weren't completely destroyed. There was a remnant of them still on the seacoast, as it reads in verse 16. And you think, where are the Philistines now? Some people think, well, wait a minute, isn't it interesting that the Israelites today still fight against the Palestinians, and that whole area is called Palestine, because it actually comes from the same word, Palestine and Philistine. And but those are not the original Philistines. That Palestine was just a word used for anybody south of what is it, south of Syria and north of Egypt in this area called Palestine. But it wasn't called Palestine until, I don't know, 500 years ago or something like that. So just in case you thought we're still fighting the Philistines. But it's interesting, though, we're still fighting over the Gaza Strip. Isn't that where everything went down in the Bible? It's just amazing that spot is still being still a hot spot. But the Philistines, all of the relatives of Goliath, they are all dead. They don't exist anymore. Judgment, as Peter tells us, begins at the house of God. And we saw in chapter 24 that God's foot came down. It says, that's it, or the shoe dropped, or whatever cliche you want to use. But you see, all of this is still just a shadow and a picture of what is to come, even though these things did take place, really took place. We consider, first of all, that God is a consuming fire. But also know that there's going to come a time before the great tribulation period where the church is raptured, and that is the church is caught away. But I believe, and I've never really just concluded this, but I'll just spit this out here for fun. I believe that is the first judgment of the church. This whole world, as it leans toward Antichrist, as this whole world hates Christians. Well, there are a bunch of buildings like this all over the world, or maybe homes, or maybe people meeting underground, all who have professed faith in Christ. But when it's time to finally do the final judgment, the 7 years, what does God do first? He calls the church up. That's really judgment coming to the house of God first. Well, how's that judgment? Sounds pretty good to me. Be in God's presence. Oh, no, some people are left behind. That's the judgment of the church. Being left behind to suffer the wrath of God during the tribulation period. So it's true, judgment comes first to the house of God. The whole world, maybe they heard about this, maybe you heard all the crazy Christians talking about stuff like this. It happens, and then they've got a chance to repent. Or maybe those who sat in church have a chance now to repent, but they've got to still make it through or get their head chopped off during the Great Tribulation. And they can still be saved. But that first judgment happens at the rapture. Then, at the end of the 7 year tribulation period, that's when, and because it's during the tribulation period that God is dealing with Israel specifically, when they finally open their eyes and they see Jesus Christ crucified for them. And it's going to be the end of all things. God will deal with Israel. They will see him. God will save them. And then what happens after that? As we read in Revelation, everybody who mocked God, everybody who mocked God's people, everybody who just had no mind toward the things of God, they will face judgment. Just as we read here. Do you realize how happy this world will be when the Christians disappear? They go, oh, good, Christians are gone. They'll be cheering and, woohoo, now the world is ours. But God will turn to those who cheer the disappearance of Christians. And he will judge them like he did the Ammonites. He will judge them like he did the Moabites. And this is what made me sing that song tonight. I'm forever grateful. The cross. With this world and the wickedness of this world, the directions of the hearts of the people in this world, how amazing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How amazing is that? And that for every Ammonite and every Moabite and every Edomite and Philistine, For those of Tyre and Sidon, and for every American, grace has been offered. And that this isn't a deal where only, you know, God says, okay, I like these guys, I hate everybody else and forget you. No, everybody else hates God. In fact, much of Israel hates God. But in all of this world of people who hate God, God still loves us. And I've just, today, just decided to just be blown away by the miracle that I'm saved. By the miracle that the Lord opened my eyes and I came to understand that I'm a sinner and I deserve death. I deserve hell. I came to understand that Jesus loves me so much that he shed his blood for me, that I could be washed clean, and that God opened my eyes to the scriptures and I could see all the shadows and pictures he painted in the Old Testament and then miraculously fulfilled them. The Bible itself being a miracle. Do you realize what a miracle you are? That you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only you're a miracle, you live forever in glory. That's crazy. It's amazing. But the problem is that so many people don't know. It's not, I'm not saying they don't know because we haven't told them. But so many people don't know that God is God. But what did God say to every one of these, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines? What did he say at the end of each little section? Then you'll know I'm God. Do you realize this whole world is going to know he's God? It's not going to be the easy way either. And I think about, like, well, wait a minute. How could these people know that he's God? The Moabites, the Ammonites, all these guys. How can they know he's God when he wipes them out and they're all dead? Well, they're not going to know anything now. Oh, they know. Because they too will stand at the great white throne and will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Man. Don't you see what a miracle your salvation is? And this whole world of people, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But how horrible at the great white throne is that they will bow their knee before they're thrown into the lake of fire. Man. I guess two things. Yeah. Let's get real about this. About the fact that there are a whole bunch of people who mock God, who mock Christians, who sound like a bunch of Ammonites. They need the love of Jesus. We want to see them in glory. So, yeah, one thing, definitely. Remember to share the gospel with people. Life is short. But then the other thing, I don't know, just think about it. Maybe tonight, even before you go to bed, pray and thank the Lord that you know him. Because not very many people do. Why you? Why me? I don't know. But I'm pretty happy. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, you showed yourself to be, to be patient for hundreds of years with Israel. You've been patient with this world for a few thousand years, thousands of years, Lord, still giving them opportunity. But Lord, we want to thank you. Every one of us believers here tonight, we just want to thank you. For the cross. Thank you for your Holy Spirit as you drew us to you. And may we never just take this as a common thing. But may we be truly amazed by your grace in our lives, and may we give it to others that they may know your grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.